So God's word that we're going to hear from today is from Luke chapter 8, and I'll be reading from verse 43 to 48. Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 43. Now, it's a bit into an already existing story, but I'm going to focus on the woman with the issue of blood, as it's oftentimes defined in your Bibles. Beginning with verse 43, listen carefully, because what I'm about to read is God's holy and inspired word, so receive it as such. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by anyone, she came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng in on you and press you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired word. We thank you for all that it is to us. It is the breath of God, and it gives us life. And so we pray now that you would help us to receive that breath. Help us to breathe in your Holy Spirit as we listen to your word. Give us by your Holy Spirit the ability to hear what we ought to hear, to perhaps learn something new and to deepen our understanding of who we are and of who you are, but mostly that we might hear and respond to the voice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before I get into the story itself, I want to just talk about this story by way of introduction. And then I'll go through the story, kind of sort of point by point in the story. By way of introduction, it's a common story. I remember growing up as a kid, I heard this story. I grew up in a little Baptist church, Trinity Baptist Church, Bloomfield, Indiana. Small, independent, and proud of it. That's who we were. And I remember I heard this story at least a couple times, and I always had images in my mind of what this story was like. A woman comes up, sneaks up, ding, touches Jesus, and out from her touch flows power that heals her. But before we get into that story, I want to set the stage of how to understand it, or I should say how to better understand it. There's nothing I'm going to say to you today that will completely change your understanding of the fact that Jesus is God. He performed miracles, he healed the woman, proving his deity, helping this woman, etc. But I do want to approach it differently than I had approached it when I was here in Jackson, Mississippi, 27, I don't know how many years ago now. Because I used to read New Testament stories independently. That is to say, I would read a New Testament story and just look at it as a New Testament story. What I began to do, though, over the years as a pastor in Dayton, Ohio, is one of the things that struck me after being there maybe 8, 10, 12 years is I kept feeling to myself, have I preached this before? Am I just saying the same thing over and over and over again, various different ways, you know, coming to the gospel, giving the gospel, inviting people to Jesus? And so one of the things that really awakened in my own heart a deeper appreciation for New Testament stories was the clear connection I always tried to make to the Old Testament. For instance, ask yourself a simple question. Why is this miracle recorded? I mean, you might just know that it's recorded because you know the story and heard it before. But think about that. Why are New Testament miracles recorded? I mean, there's a lot of miracles Jesus performed, and they're not all recorded. Why did he perform these miracles, and why were they recorded? When you ask that question, it's a good one to ask. Ask it in connection to the Old Testament. In other words, ask yourself, what is going on prior to this in the Old Testament that's going to give us insight as to what actually happens in our story? I promise you, so far, I've not done an exhaustive study of every single New Testament miracle. So that's for doctor of ministry student at RTS or something. But everyone I've looked at so far, every New Testament miracle that I've looked at so far has not only had Old Testament roots and connections, but it reminds me of a power cord laying on the floor. The power cord being the New Testament, the outlet being the Old Testament. When you plug it in, suddenly the story comes alive in ways that you might not have imagined before. Jesus tells us how it works in some miracles. For instance, when he feeds the 5,000 in John 6. They follow him around the lake the next day, and they want more food. is what they want. And they said, show us a sign. And he said, I already showed you a sign. I just fed people. And he said, and then he said something that I think we ought to pay attention to, because it's not only is it Jesus, but I think he's giving us insight as to the way we can understand all New Testament miracles. He said, your forefathers, he just makes this Old Testament connection as if we're supposed to, because we are. He says, your forefathers went out in the wilderness. Think about that in regard to the miracle. He took them out. Jesus took them out into a wilderness and made them hungry. And then when they ask, how will we eat? How will we survive? Where is our food coming from? He performs a miracle likened to the miracle performed to them in the Old Testament. Jesus even said, your forefathers were hungry. I took them in the desert. I did it on purpose. I fed them from bread from heaven. And then he says what? He makes this glorious New Testament connection that makes sense of the miracle when he says, I am the bread from heaven. I am that bread. And suddenly, I mean, for me, I remember the first time I was thinking about the New Testament miracles come alive with almost spine-tingling amazement, because there it is, this Old Testament story plugged into the life and ministry of Jesus. And suddenly, bread and the miracle of feeding the 5,000 comes alive, but it comes alive primarily when we understand what our Redeemer in the Old Testament intended to point us to in the New Testament. Are you with me? In Uganda, the preacher always says, are we together? He screams out and they all say, hallelujah. You don't have to do that, but at least you can at least shake your head. Most Presbyterians, it's a big deal just to shake a head. But anyway, so you understand that. Jesus does that with this particular miracle. I think it happens every single miracle. I haven't studied them all, but as I was starting to work my way through the Gospel of Luke years ago, I noticed this and it really helped me to understand them. For instance, why does Jesus do miracles? Well, he does them for a number of reasons, but he does them with redemptive intentions. That is to say, he wants us to know that the miracle he's performing is connected to his role as Messiah and Redeemer, as already taught in the Old Testament. Are we together? You see that? Okay, already taught in the Old Testament. That's what we're supposed to see. He doesn't just randomly, as much as you'd think so, bump into people, and then power goes streaming out into people with whom he's bumping into. I remember at seminary, we had to read these documents. The fancy word is pseudepigraphal. For those seminary students or budding seminary students, it means false writings, you know, false authors, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter and a whole bunch of false gospels. And I remember reading those, and the interesting thing about Jesus' miracles, and they're recorded in his early life, like his childhood. Like, what would it look like if a little boy had miraculous powers? That's kind of the way it works. And it looks exactly the way you would expect. Jesus is walking with Mother Mary through the marketplace. He bumps into some dye at a garment maker's. The dye spills in. The garment maker's upset. And Mary said, it's okay, he can fix it. And so Jesus says, what color do you want? Right? So pull out, you know, like a magic show, right? It's exactly the way it looks in the story. And so the dye maker pulls out blue and then red and whatever he wants, because Jesus is performing miracles like magic. I actually used to think of that as a kid. I used to think that that's how Jesus did things. There's another story where Jesus, and by the way, especially for your children, these are false stories. Okay, these are not true. And one person going home said, that was cool, I never knew that about Jesus. No, it's false. Okay, so Jesus, one time, according to this false story, is going down the street and there's an annoying little boy. This is something we all might have liked to be able to do, but the little boy is annoying, so Jesus zaps him up onto the roof of a house. It's pretty cool. I mean, if that's how miracles work, and if that's how you and I had the ability to perform miracles, that's how they would work, right? I've often marveled in Africa when we're stuck in traffic. I wish I had miraculous powers, right? Like Jedis, I would raise up the semis and drive under them or whatever, right? Those are all superstitious, magical, unbiblical ways of understanding the miracles. And by the way, those understandings are rife within Pentecostal churches all over the world, because they see them more as magic that's been given to the church, who also then performs magic. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I want us to understand it, because this particular miracle is not about a woman who just happens to bump into Jesus and power just randomly goes out. It's all connected to a number of Old Testament items. Let's look at them. Let's look at, first of all, her story. She's a woman who has an issue of blood. Now, it was a common physical problem in those days. I came across in the Talmud, which is an ancient Jewish traditional book, the Talmud says that there were at least 11 different common remedies, including drinking a goblet of wine, containing the powder made from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another one was a potion was made from Persian onions cooked in wine. I mean, there were remedies. And when you read our story, you find out what happens. The woman says she'd gone to all the physicians, and no one could help her. I mean, you picture in your mind her going through. She drank garden crocuses and onions. And in my mind, as I think about today, Bob would understand this because he's a health food guy. I mean, you got people, they've tried the regular physicians, it doesn't work. So someone says, try a chiropractor. So they go to a chiropractor, and that doesn't work. So go to a naturopath, and go to a homeopath. And of course, I don't know if y'all are into it. Even in Africa, there's the ever-present essential oils, right? You hear that? Everyone thinks there's an oil that you breathe in the aroma, and man, you're going to be cured of whatever. This woman had tried them all, okay? And the story makes it clear that her route through this attempt to be healed and seek a remedy had led her nowhere, until she comes to this very dramatic and very amazing conclusion. It says basically she realized Jesus Christ was her only hope. It's kind of important and central to the story that she had emptied herself of any other concern. There was no doctor. There was no amount of money. There was no physician. There was no chiropractor. There was no essential oil that could take care of her problem. Because part of the reason was her problem, as we'll find out in a moment, was not just a physical one. Her problem as an issue of blood was also connected to the issue of cleanness and uncleanness, which is central to our story. Which is precisely why in Luke, and this is where it helps to pay attention to details in stories. Again, the longer I preach, the more, I don't know whether it's because I thought I needed to come up with more things or what, but the more details you pay attention to, the more connections. In Luke, for instance, it says something. I don't know if you noticed it. It says she came up from behind him and she touched the edge of his garment. The edge, by the way, the edge is an interesting word we're going to develop a bit, because it's a word also that's used for tassels. Jewish people were to put tassels on the four corners of their robes. Now, all I can do is illustrate by an American suit. It doesn't go down very far. A Jewish robe would have four tassels hanging down from each of the corners of his robe, almost touching the floor. You need to see that image for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's not just a woman who's like, touches Jesus and out comes the power. This is a woman who now you see on her hands and knees, crawling on her hands and knees, pushing her way to Jesus. And Luke says she's directing it to these tassels, to these edges. Matthew mentions the tassels as well in his account. Why the edge of his garments? What's going on here? Again, I had a friend who was helping me to answer the question. He said the key to this is Akkadian royal practices. I said, okay, I'll bite. Doesn't sound satisfying, but okay. So he sends me this article, and it's all about how in Akkadian and Babylonian courts, people would go up to kings, crawl on their hands and knees, and touch the bottom of the robe, and that's actually true. But we don't have a royal setting here. We have a setting that's related to healing and the need for healing and cleanness. So when I ask the question, I'm thinking theologically, and this is what I want to encourage you to do as people in God's church, as you're thinking through the New Testament. You look at a New Testament story and say, why the edges? What is it about these edges that made her want to touch them? Is there anything in the Bible about these edges and her issue? And the amazing thing is, absolutely yes. The answer is found in a question and answer series from the book of Haggai. And you said, of course. Haggai, right? As I was reading the... No, Haggai has the answer. This is literally what he says. Listen, if you want to go there, Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. It's amazing, actually. When you start to put the Bible together as a whole, you find that it actually fits together. Haggai chapter 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest concerning the law. It's a question concerning the exact issue we're talking about this morning. Here's the question, verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge, same word, he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Now, here's the question. It relates to this idea that when the priests put on their tunics and their robes, they were sanctified, they would lave oil and water on them, and they would have these holy garments so that when they touched things in the temple as they were working, the holiness of the items of the temple would move one degree from the holy items to their robe. See that? Are we together? Right? So now they've moved from the item to the robe. Now here's the question, and it's a question that's at the center of so many theological items in the Old and New Testament. Here's the question. Can that holiness, can that righteousness, can that cleanness move out now from the priest's robes itself? And here's the answer, as they heard it over and over in the Old Testament. No. No. That's the bad news about the arrangement in the Old Testament. The arrangement was there. The edges were there. The questions were there. The hope was there. In fact, the hope, I'm going to tell you, is central to the whole structure of the Old Testament. I'm so glad I was talking to your elder, Kevin Burns, and he said he's going over Leviticus, and Leviticus is full of this hope. Leviticus is not a book about God wanting to be away from us. It's about a book about God who wants to get near to us. And because he's holy, he has to structure this means by which sinners can come near to him and still remain clean. So there's this question in Haggai. He says, can it go out? Well, here's another part of the question. Haggai chapter 2, verse 13 says something that makes the story for this woman even worse. And it said, verse 13, and Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it become unclean? You follow the question? Now you have the question in reverse. The first question is, when holiness touches the robe of the priest and transfers to the robe, can that holiness transfer? It's the same language in our story. Can that holiness flow out to others? Answer, no, not in the Old Testament. Now here's another question, the same question in reverse. When an unholy, unclean person touches something that's holy or clean, can the uncleanness go out? And the answer is, doggone it, as my dad used to say, doggone it, yes, it does. This provides this difficult, dark setting for the story that we have in. It provides you, by the way, the context of the hope of this woman. There's a reason she goes for that edge. Because of the very question that's asked in Haggai. Can the robes of a priest transfer holiness? Not in the Old Testament. And the answer will soon be, yes, in Jesus Christ. You see that? This story is bringing together like a number of, if you think of them as waters or tributaries, into this big river of theology in terms of the righteousness of God. Up to this point, this woman had lived a life, a terrible life. Let me just go back quickly to Leviticus chapter 15. In Leviticus 15, it says something. It says, verse 25, it says, if a woman who has a discharge of blood for many days, other than the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be what? Unclean. Listen to this now. Now it describes her condition, which is horrible. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, etc. You see what her problem is. Her problem is not just that she's weak from a discharge of blood or that she has feminine issues. Her problem is that her whole life as she knew it has come to an end. She can't go into her house and clean the house, or the house becomes unclean. She can't hug her children. She can't kiss her husband. She can't touch her friends, or they all become unclean. And we read in the New Testament, one of the stories that are part of the major stories and the themes of the ministry of Jesus is this very issue, cleanness and uncleanness. The Jews had become so wrapped up in the question of the transfer of uncleanness that they made all kinds of rules for it beyond Leviticus. Here's a couple of them. I enjoy reading the rabbis. They make you feel, growing up as a former fundamentalist, you know, you can appreciate all the rules that they made. It makes you feel comfortable. It says, one rabbi says, no one is even to salute him. That is, someone who's unclean. You can't even say, hey, George. You can't even wave at a guy who's unclean for the fear that the uncleanness could somehow transfer to you. I don't know how. Friendliness. I don't know what. Another one says, if someone is unclean, they're even to lower their bed facing a particular direction so that everyone knows that that is the bed of an unclean person. No less than 4 cubits, says one rabbi, which is 6 feet, must be kept from a leper or an unclean person. One guy says, I'll do you one better. I won't even buy the egg on the street on which an unclean person has walked. You see this? You see the condition this woman is suffering with and the culture in which she's suffering it. She can't be touched. She can't be hugged. She can't be loved. She is completely cut off from everything that one of us, any of us, would hold dear. Family, friends, religion, faith, interaction, relationships, everything. She's an outcast. which tells you a little bit about why, and I love to see it, why, and in the end, she finally just says, I don't care. I don't care anymore. I don't care. Think about it. I mean, everyone she's touching, according to this theology, which is true, along the way to Jesus, everyone she touches has now become unclean. And the woman says, I don't care, because Jesus Christ is my only hope. You see that? And in this story, then, we see a story where not just this woman is healed, okay? This woman isn't just healed. The whole of human history is now altered. What up to now had been an answer of no, no, and no is now in Jesus Christ, yes. You see that? The robes of the great priest were no longer, were not transferring cleanness out, but in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, righteousness is now on the move. You see that? It's an amazing story in that sense. Jesus Christ, she touched the hems. Here's what it says in Numbers chapter 15 of these edges. These edges, by the way, represented the hope that someday God would send someone to bring righteousness to his people. In Numbers 15, 38, it says, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels or edges, same word, on the corners or wings of their garments throughout their generations. And put blue thread on the tassels or corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon them and remember. And I think, and also we could add hope. Remember, it says, the commandments of the Lord to do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy, for God is holy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am your God, the Lord your God. Holiness, you see, was at the center of relationship with God, and these tassels represented that. These tassels, by the way, if you think about life as a Jew, these edges are everywhere. I don't know if you thought about it, and I don't know what your family practice is for Sunday afternoons or whatever, but it's a good study to take the word edges, tassels, corners, wings, and do a study of them. And you'll find an amazing thing. You'll find that in the book of Ruth, when Ruth approaches Boaz and says she wants to marry him, she'll say, take me under the what? The wings of your protection. Take me under your edges. Put me under the tassels of your. And the salvation is imaged as such. Just as a mother hen covers her chicks with the wings or edges, so the Lord our God saves us. He loves us. He puts us under his protection, under his righteousness. And when Jewish people would look around at their culture and the dress and the structure of their society, they were supposed to see hope. The tassels on the edge of their garments were to remind them of who they were and, get this, where they were going. You see? Where they were going. They even had beards that were different. On the way in from Africa, we went to Istanbul, Turkey, and we went to the Archaeological Museum of Turkey. I loved it. A few of my family members were a bit bored, but I loved it. And in that museum, you could see reliefs, stone reliefs of various peoples, Persians, Babylonians, etc. All of their beards, interesting, were crimped or ironed, but they were all cut at the bottom. But the Jewish man's beard was rounded, right? I've probably seen a rabbi today where they have this big beard. That's what I used to call a Dale Nutt beard. Dale always had a great beard like that. Big beard like that, you know. And I always wondered, and I even asked an Amish guy once, I said to the Amish guy, why do you guys always grow your beards like down here, like big and puffy? And he kind of rebuked me. He said, don't you ever read your Bible? I felt like a Pharisee around Jesus or something. Don't you read your Bible? I said, yeah, what is it? He said, it says that Jews are not to cut the what? The edges of their beards. It got me to thinking, like edges of their beards, edges of their garments, edges of their hair. Even the edges of their fields. Have you thought about that? I'm pretty sure you went through that in Leviticus somewhat. The edges of the fields were not to be harvested, so that from those edges would go the righteousness and love and mercy of God to the needy. Everything about their whole lives was to be structured around the mercy and grace of God by which they had been saved, and to which they were called in the hope of the coming of Messiah. And in our story this morning, that's exactly what happens in the ministry of Jesus. And it points us directly to the cross. Is that not what happens on the cross? Jesus Christ takes for us the uncleanness and sinfulness and unrighteousness that is ours and transfers to us the cleanness and righteousness and hope that comes only from him. This is a story about the cross. indirectly, of course, but actually not so indirectly, because that's precisely where we receive the righteousness of God. I'll say a couple of more things. Good move. See, there's no clock in here either, unless it's behind me, so that's good. In Africa, they never put a clock up. You start about an hour late, and the preacher can just go whenever he wants to go. I won't do that today. But you see the picture here. And also, I want to just mention to you, this changes things for us, I hope you know. We are a people who have touched the robes of Jesus and have had the righteousness of God and the cleanness of Christ given to us. And it's also our calling now to take that righteousness out to the world, especially the needy. When we see a needy person, we should be like an Israelite was supposed to have been directed to be anyway. We should think, I needed the gospel. I've been given the gospel. I'm going to give the gospel to the needy. Because now in Christ, it's the gospel that's going out. It's not garments. In Acts chapter 19, there's an interesting story where Paul takes aprons and other things, and they cut sections of it. I don't know if you remember that story. This story always baffled me until I got to this story. If it's true that the clothing or edges of the righteous of Christ are flowing out to the world, also in the life and ministry of the apostles, the same thing is imaged in Acts chapter 19. I used to think, like my Pentecostal brothers, that it was a matter of that Paul had like a holy handkerchief. I don't know if you've ever. I was a pastor in Dayton for a while, and one day in the mail I got an envelope, and I opened it up, and it's a holy handkerchief. That's what it was called. It's a very weird picture of Jesus. You know those pictures where when you move it, it changes. It was creepy. So it said on there, put your hand on this handkerchief. And it referenced this story in Acts chapter 19. Put your hand on the handkerchief, believe with all your heart, and you'll receive 100-fold blessings. Then pass it on. So I put it in the box of one of my elders. It was Ryan Pinsenchom. Kevin knows him. So we had this ongoing battle because neither one of us had got 100-fold blessings from it. And it kept moving from his box back to my box and back and forth. But that's not about that, by the way. It's not about the apostles who had the ability to use magical handkerchiefs to throw them out and heal people with them. What it's imaging for us is that the life and ministry of the founding apostles of our church are doing the same thing Jesus Christ did. From his clothing and from his garments, they are pushing out the righteousness of God to those who are needy. Do you see that? And now the church of Jesus Christ is that very place. Righteousness, we no longer have to go to Jerusalem. We no longer have to go to the fixed place of the temple where those waters come to us, which this woman could never get to, by the way. We no longer go to a fixed place. Through Christ, the righteousness has come to us, and through us, it goes to the world. You've got to see that as a church of Jesus Christ. You've got to have that image in this story that we are the righteousness of God. That righteousness has been given to us, and it's our duty, and in fact, our joy, to take that righteousness to others as well. You even see in this story, and on this I'll close, you even see in this story the faith that Luke exhibits for us. I love Luke's gospel, because in Luke's gospel, I have an answer to so many years of the way the gospel was not so strongly preached when I grew up. There was a phrase we always heard. I don't mean to offend you if you grew up like me, Baptist, but it was always like, just accept Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, and you'll be saved. You never hear that in the Bible, by the way. It's not even in the Bible. But the thing I love about the Gospel of Luke is that in the stories of the Gospel of Luke, and this story in particular, you find that faith is not just passively receiving grace into your heart. It's actively taking hold of Jesus Christ. Actively. You see in Luke's Gospel, you don't see people, again, you don't see a woman going, squeezing and touching Jesus in the hope. You see a woman scrambling on her hands and knees. You see people in Luke's gospel taking their friend to Jesus and seeing the door is full of people. And they don't say, well, maybe next Wednesday at the next crusade or revival meeting will come. No, they climb on top and they rip the ceiling out of the house. That's astonishing to me. Imagine being there like, what's going on? People are ripping the ceiling off the roof to get their friend to Jesus. That's the faith that Luke images for us in his gospel. That's the true faith that we have to have in Jesus Christ. And when you read stories like this, you should definitely ask yourself, where am I in this story? Maybe you're like me, like so many of us. Maybe you're like, I remember I had a faith like that. It was 1985, and I was years ago, right? Where you actually felt that way. When you read stories like this, the Lord is challenging us to rekindle that exact faith. It's not a one-time faith of salvation. It's an ongoing illustration of the faith we all must have. As we see, like this woman saw, Jesus Christ is our only hope. And then we actively, with nothing to stop us, begin to move forward to take hold of Jesus Christ. And then from there, we take Him and we touch others with that grace as well. I'm going to end on a verse that comes to us from one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah 8. It reminds me a lot of, I've been reading a guy named Rodney Stark. Some people hate him, some people love him. I like him. He's sort of a Christian historical sociologist. He always asks questions about the growth of early Christianity, which I teach that at our seminary. And I was always and have always been struck by the fact that there was a small group of 12 people. Just 12 people. And from that 12 people grew the largest religion that has ever existed in the history of the world. How did that happen? And how did you go? Stark says that there was about 1,000 Christians in 30 AD. By the time you reach 350 AD, there's almost 34 million Christians. And I was reading Stark, and he gives a number of examples, but in regard to this story, and on this I'll close, Stark said, something happened in the life and ministry of Jesus, his apostles, and the church, where they touched people. And he said, I don't mean just touching people, hugging them, hey, how you doing? But they went to the sick, and they went to the needy when no one else would. He said, in early Christianity, the pagan witch doctors, which we still have in Uganda, they're everywhere. There, you can fix your marriage, you can fix your financial problems, you just go to a witch doctor, you know. The witch doctors are ever present in the ancient world. But when an epidemic came, Stark said, the witch doctor said, these people are really dying. And they ran. But the Christian says, we don't fear death. And they touched them. They helped them. They helped them to their deathbed. They wiped their brows. They brought them water. And when the epidemic passed, Christianity had moved itself into the very heart and soul of that culture. And when the witch doctors came back, the formerly pagan peoples ran them off. And one of the things they said is that these people were willing to touch us when no one else would. That so characterizes the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Everywhere along the way, you see Jesus touching a leper, touching a prostitute. See that? Touching a tax collector, being touched by this particular woman. And that has a way of drawing people to us in a way that I'll close on this verse. In Zechariah 8:23, and it uses the very language of our text. Speaking of our day in the New Testament age, Zechariah 8:23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve or edge or corner of a Jewish man, saying this, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we love you and we thank you so much for your love to us. And we know that that love is prior to ours. And that love is the love by which you have taken hold of us, Lord, and you have sent your power to us by your righteousness. Righteousness and cleanness has come to us, Lord, like the woman in this story. And we pray, O Lord our God, that we would live unto that righteousness, that we would be thankful and grateful, and that we would take that righteousness to other people just like the people in the life and ministry of Jesus, the outcast and the needy, those who are sinners, those who need the grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Renew in us, O Lord, a deep and proper understanding that we are unclean, that we are unrighteous, and that without Jesus Christ there is no other hope. And Lord, give us the kind of tenacious and fighting faith that's active that would cause us to rip open a ceiling, crawl through a crowd, and grab hold of Jesus at all cost. Pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.